Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this good day, for the occasion which draws us together. We express our gratitude for your call into service, for the associations along the way with other men and women who've also heard that call. We're grateful for the task you've granted us. We are especially grateful for hours such as this, when we can gather to worship. We enjoy our study and our work. We especially enjoy these times of inspiration and refreshment. We pray your blessings upon those who are in special meeting here this week, upon the one who leads our worship. We pray for those of our number who are ill, or who worry about those who are ill and their families. We pray for those who grieve. We ask your strength and help for those who are weak, for those whose burdens are too heavy. We pray, our Father, that as a result of this time together, we shall all be strengthened for better service in your work. In the name of Christ, amen. I'm sure that all of you know by this time that we have a choice group of missionaries who are meeting on our campus this week in a special conference or workshop on church growth and evangelism. It's always good to have groups of this nature on the campus. Some of our students have wanted the opportunity of interviewing some of these missionaries. The missionaries are here this morning, and they have name tags on so you can recognize them. They have 30 minutes free time after this chapel. If you're going to pounce on them, now is the time. I think that it's coffee break time for most of us, but I have been asked to share that with you, so if that is your desire and you can talk them into it, I would see them before leaving chapel. It's a special pleasure for me to introduce our preacher for the morning. Mr. Donald Kammerdiener is the area director for Middle America and the Caribbean. I have known him and his family for quite a long while. I actually got acquainted with his parents before I got acquainted with Don. Don was a student at Midwestern Seminary. His father was senior deacon in a new Baptist church in the southern part of Kansas City. He had spent a large part of his adult life in that area and had been a responsible leader in other churches, but had gone to that small church, which was just beginning, a very strong church at present. And Don's father was what you might call the senior informed leader in that church. Most of the people in that church were relatively new Christians, and Mr. Kammerdiener had a lifetime of experience in Baptist circles. He provided stability and strength, and Don's mother was one of those lovely Baptist women without which Baptist churches just could not exist. I got well acquainted with them during a period of an interim in that church, and then had Don in class later. Yesterday, someone commented about the chapel this morning and hoped that he did well, and I said he'd better do well or he's in a heap of trouble, and Don reported that if he didn't, it would be due to his theological study under certain teachers. It's a real joy to present him today to lead us in our worship, because he does come as one who has devoted his life to the Christian ministry and to the missionary part of it. Don, we welcome you to this service.
Good The Bible has a way of surprising me sometimes with the things that it says. One of the verses that surprises me is found in the 28th chapter of Genesis, the 16th verse, when Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." That's the last thing I thought he would say. After all, he had just had one of the greatest visions of God that is reported in the Scripture. He had been there at that place called Bethel, and he had seen the very gates of heaven opened. He had had a vision of God and had a renewed sense of calling. He had seen the angels coming up and down that famous ladder. And yet, when he awakes, he says, "God was here, and I missed it." What an awful thing to have to say. God was here, and I missed it. The 28th chapter of Genesis is subject to a good many interpretations. There are those who feel that Jacob had stumbled into a sacred ground and perhaps was frightened that he had spent the night in a place where a mortal shouldn't sleep. There are others who feel that simply he was passing the night in a normal place, and perhaps because of the discomfort of sleeping with a rock for a pillow, he had strange visions. There are others, however, who would say simply that Jacob was the victim of an incomplete experience of God. And on awaking, he said, "God was here, and I missed him." It's a bad thing to miss a vision of God. If anyone ever needed a vision of God, it surely was Jacob. He was a man who already had well earned his nickname of the trickster, the one who always was trying to beat somebody else out of what was rightfully theirs. Jacob was a man who had helped to split his family by being his mother's pet and a sworn enemy of his brother. He had learned to cheat his brother, to deceive his father, and he would later be an expert at stealing the cattle and the sheep from his father-in-law. If any man ever needed a vision of God, it was indeed Jacob. And yet, when he had the vision, he wakes up, and with a sense of lingering regret and frustration, he said, "God was here, and I missed him." There's hope for a fellow like that, though. There's hope for anyone who's not yet satisfied with the degree of understanding and vision and sense of the presence of God that he wants to have. Anytime a person still longs to know more and to have more of the living presence of God, there's hope for him. There's hope for him. I would not be surprised if there are not many of us here this morning who might be at the Bethel stage of our spiritual pilgrimage. People who do long to see God, and yet who run the risk of having the vision opened before us, only to discover, perhaps when seminary days are over, God was there, and I missed him. Seminary days are like that. They can be moments in which There can be moments in which we become aware at a time of worship, in an inspirational moment in a classroom, in a shared moment of intimacy in conversation about the sacred things of life, at those moments of insight that come to us, only later to discover God was there, and I was almost having that experience with him. God was there, but I missed him. And I missed the opportunity. For when does God become present in our lives? We can see from the example of Jacob that God was there in Jacob's moment of need. Jacob was at a time in which he had physical need. He was sleeping in the open air as he ran from a split family situation. He had emotional needs, knowing that he was separating from his family with no idea of how long it would be before he might be back with them. He had spiritual needs of a very significant nature, and God was there in Jacob's moment of need. What a comforting thing it is to know that every one of us, as we walk through life, can be assured of the presence of God if we'll only recognize it in our moments of need. But it is also significant that God was there at the point of a vision. God was there when Jacob's mind could be turned to worldwide considerations. It is not by accident that verse 14 of this chapter repeats for us that ancient sense of calling that had run through the family of Jacob: in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It is in our moment of seeing the dimensions of God's concern as being worldwide in scope that we have a vision of God. And I tell you, the more you turn inward, the more you will find you don't have a vision of God, but the more you will open your wide open eyes to the world God has made, the more you will come to see the reality and the presence of God. You will never be more conscious of God's presence than when you get involved in God's missionary plan of the ages. It is not by accident that a needy man, lonely, all by himself, wondering what the future holds, comes to that point of seeing a vision of God and seeing it in the context of God's missionary concern for the world. But the vision was still flawed. Why does the vision of God become flawed? Why does a person have to wake up and say, God was there, but I missed him. I didn't get all that he intended for me. Well, part of the problem has to be the self-centeredness of the man himself. This was Jacob's personality, but we must not be too critical of him until we have examined our own lives. For this destructive attitude of self-centeredness, of concern for what I may receive, for what I may get out of things, of whether I'm fulfilled by this or that assignment, or all of the other ways we have of expressing that I'm first, it troubles all of us, does it not? It is not only a threat to individuals, but it is a threat to churches. It is a threat to denominations and to denominational agencies. At every stage in our spiritual pilgrimage, we are threatened by the sin of self-centeredness, and to the degree that we fall to that temptation, we will find that our vision of God becomes flawed. For God is always pushing back the horizons and expressing his concern for a world without limitation. And something within us seems to always be turning back inward and worrying about me and my wife and my son John and my local situation, whatever that may be. This is a flaw that has appeared throughout history, not just the flaw in the life of Jacob, but we see it repeated in Jonah. We see it in the early Christians who would not leave Jerusalem when they'd been told to go to all the world. We see it in some of the 20th century super churches that are concerned for their own cathedrals, for their own concerns and welfare, rather than seeing that the word of God continues to say, in thee and in thy seed shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. There is a second reason why the vision is often flawed, and that is because of too easy a familiarity with spiritual things. Isn't it interesting that these words came so easily to Jacob? In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why, he knew them by heart. For at least two generations they had come through his family as a sacred promise of God. He knew all about missionary things. He knew all about spiritual things. There is an old saying that he who lives beside the temple soon loses his fear of the gods. There is perhaps No temptation that is greater to a seminary student than the temptation to live beside the temple and to handle every day the sacred things of God and to lose the sense of awe and mystery that is involved. As you are here with the professional study of the Bible day after day, the study of theology, the study of church history, the inner workings of the denomination, and as you become aware of all of its flaws and the flaws of those who represent the denomination, how easy it is to allow the vision of God to be flawed itself as a kind of sophistication sets in. And again, he who lives beside the temple loses his fear of the God. Let us beware that those of us in professional or vocational Christian ministry do not become so familiar with the words that we wake up someday and have to say, God was here and I missed it. How can we keep the vision alive? Is it possible? I think it is. One of the ways you keep the vision of God alive is to plug into missions. Oh, I'm not trying to call you all into foreign missions. I don't believe God wants everybody to be of one sort of servant. He has a multiplicity of jobs and assignments that he has for his children. But I believe that there is no Christian ever called to be a part of the kingdom of God who was not called to understand that relationship to God in relationship to the whole world that God has made. To whatever degree we limit our missionary vision, we will be limiting our vision of God. But as we open ourselves to be available for whatever kind of participation in the worldwide task of bringing the world to Christ, to that degree will we have a valid and a vibrant vision of our Maker. I would say also that if we are to keep the vision alive, we must maintain our sense of priority. One of the great difficulties all of us in vocational Christian service have and will perhaps always have is knowing how to invest our time and our energy. For the choices are often not between the good and the bad, but between the good and the urgent, the good and the best. The story is not well known, but during the days of the attempted formation of an empire in Mexico, back during the American Civil War, Maximilian and Carlota came from Europe to establish their empire in Mexico. Naturally, the Mexican people resisted them, and civil war resulted. Maximilian's armies began to wither and to lose the battles. He lost over and over again. He desperately needed more troops, more arms, more money, more support from his European base. The last letter that he sent to Europe should give an idea of the urgent matters that were on his mind. Do you know what he requested from Europe in that last letter? 20,000 butterflies to adorn the gardens of Chapultepec Palace. Now, there's nothing wrong with butterflies. They're among God's most beautiful creations. But he had a need that went far beyond butterflies at that moment. You and I are faced with choices, perhaps not that dramatic, but every day of our lives, during the years of our study in seminary, during the time of our administrative processes, those who are missionaries in deciding your ministry day by day, those who are in the pastorate, all of us are faced between the choices of that which is urgent and doing that which brings butterflies to adorn our lives. We will have a vision of God as we keep our priorities straight before our Maker. And there is finally the need to keep our experience vital and alive. We cannot live on past experiences. If the vision of God is to remain true and living and vital, we must somehow come to understand that it is a daily experience, not based on mechanical practices of the past, but upon new and vital experiences day by day. Recently, we had the opportunity to visit the old Catholic cathedral in Toledo, Spain. There is a story that is told in James Michener's book on Iberia about a medieval experience of a man called the Count de Luna. He was reported to be the wealthiest man in Spain. He was a man who had enormous power, so much power that finally the queen, the mother of Isabella, decided he had too much power, and she ordered his head removed, which was duly done. The family still had some power and wanted to remember him, and so they created a mechanical priest for the cathedral in Toledo. It was a priest that was ingeniously made so that there were chains down in the basement of the cathedral, and at the proper moment, somebody down in the basement could pull on those chains and the priest would kneel, or he would cross himself, or he would do whatever else was appropriate to the moment of worship. The only problem was that the people there in that cathedral began to spend more time watching the mechanical priest rather than listening to the worship service that was going on. And finally, in a fit of anger, the bishop said, "Get that thing out of here. There's no room in the temple for a mechanical priest." And I tell you, there's no room in God's service for mechanical worship. There's no place for that kind of worship that simply rides on a past experience. If the vision of God is to remain alive and effective in our hearts and in our lives, it will be because we maintain an experience with the living Lord that is vital and is real day by day. God, help us to have a vision of Him, a vision of the whole world that He wants us to be concerned with, and a vision from which we will never have to say, "God was there, and I missed it." Our Father, we thank You that You come to us in moments of worship, and we become aware anew of the freshness and the reality of Your presence in our lives. We ask for each one of us here this morning that that presence could be a constant reality, not only through this day, but through the days that are to follow. We pray it in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.